Martin Luther liked the books of Galatians and Romans. He liked the emphasis on faith. The just shall live by faith. He wasn't very fond of the book of James. Now, James emphasizes works. In fact, you can say what he's going to emphasize is that genuine faith will produce works. You say you have faith, James says to you, show me your faith without your works. And he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so that's the theme, really, of this book. And it's a needed theme in the world in which we live. The so-called evangelical Christianity in this country isn't marked by being especially godly. As they take polls, they say their moral standards are about the same for these who say they're Christians, evangelical Christians, as is true of the world around. So James is a book that emphasizes to us, if you have genuine faith, it should result in works, a change in your life. We're going to read James and chapter 1. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The Lord will bless His Word. Let's think a little about James. Who is this man, James, who's writing? Now, there was James who was an apostle, but we know this isn't that James, because he was martyred, killed by Herod. This is James, the brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus. Now, it's interesting, in the Gospels it says that his brothers didn't believe in him. So that at the first, in fact until the resurrection, his own brothers didn't believe that he was the Christ. They knew him as a man. They'd grown up with Jesus. And James was probably the oldest son next to Jesus. So he's in the family with Jesus. And he saw him as a man. He must have been exasperating at times because he was perfect. And you're a younger brother and the older brother is perfect. You've got a lot of problems. And probably with some jealousy. There often is this sibling rivalry. And so before the resurrection, he was not a believer. And it must have hurt the Lord Jesus. His own family really didn't believe in him. But it tells us that James became a believer, and in 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to read that verse because it points us to the time when there was this tremendous change in James' thinking. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, Paul is giving a listing here of all the people now who saw Jesus when he was resurrected. And it says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So Jesus made a special effort to confront James. And as I was thinking about it, it must have been a dramatic moment when Jesus stands before James, his half-brother, the one who hasn't believed in him, who maybe kind of ridiculed his claims. And Jesus stands before him and he says, James, it's all true. I'm risen from the dead. And James was overwhelmed with the reality. He is really the Messiah. He is who he claimed to be. And this, no doubt, was when he really became a believer. And he went on to become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. You read of him in Galatians. Paul speaks of him as one of the pillars in the church. And so James became a great leader of the early church. This one who hadn't believed, but at the resurrection was so convinced, Jesus, my older brother, is really the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's all he claimed to be. It's all true. A dramatic change in this man. Now, in a sense, that happens to each of us when we come to the point of genuine faith. And when the reality hits us, it's true. He died on the cross. He was buried. And he did rise again. It's true. And the truth grips our hearts, and we, at that moment, believe. And we're passed from death into life. So it was a dramatic change in James' life. It just changed his whole direction. He became a leader in the church. When you come to Acts 15, you remember they had this council, this gathering of elders and apostles, and they're going to have to make a decision. Gentiles, when they believe, are they going to have to become Jews in order to really be saved? Are they going to have to be circumcised, keep the law, all the festivals and so forth? And the church had to make a decision. And the various churches were looking now to this gathering, it's the only one of its kind in the scripture, of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to make a decision. And they talked about it, they heard the various things, they consulted scripture. And then James, led by the Holy Spirit, stands up and kind of brings it all together. And there's a consensus. And they make that decision. And all Gentiles don't have to become like Jews. They don't have to be circumcised and so forth. Let's encourage them, though, not to offend Jews by their eating, by immorality, and so forth. A tremendously important decision. And James is the one who is prominent there, who stands up. And he was recognized as a great, powerful leader in the early church. Tremendous change in this man. The man who didn't believe in him now says, I'm a bond slave, I'm a slave of Jesus. And he calls him Lord. Now there had to be a tremendous change in his whole way of thinking about Jesus, his older brother. And this came about, I'm sure, at that time when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, and the reality of it gripped James' heart, and he became a believer. Now, this was an early letter written. It may be the earliest of our New Testament writings. It may have been written about 45 A.D., so it was written early. And he describes himself then as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of Jesus as Lord Jesus Christ a number of times. He writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, James is not writing to unbelieving Israel, because he speaks to these people, he's writing to his brethren. We're believers. So who is he writing to? Some would say, well, he's just writing to save Jews. But also the Scripture, the New Testament, speaks of believers in this age as being true Jews. He is a Jew who's one inwardly, not outwardly, Paul says in Romans 2. And so it could very well be that he's just speaking in general here to Christians and using the terms here that are used of Israel, as it happens in the New Testament, to apply to the church today. These are believers he's writing to. He gives greetings. So that's the introduction. Now, the next section here that we're going to notice is a section where he emphasizes endure trials. The Christian life isn't easy. The early Christians were persecuted. And they were never told, if you become a Christian, life will be easy, you'll be wealthy, you'll have good health, you'll have no more problems, it'll just be a smooth road to heaven. They're told, no, if you accept the Lord Jesus, there are persecutions, there are difficulties you're going to have, it's not going to be easy. It might be easier in this life if you were an unbeliever. To follow the Lord Jesus can be costly. And Paul could say that, and the others, those early apostles, practically all of them except John, were martyred for their faith. James the apostle, killed by Herod. And so, trials, this was expected. This is going to be the norm for the Christian. And so the emphasis here is endure. Don't give up. Because he says, in fact, rejoice. Count it all joy. Because he's emphasizing here the fact that this is going to be a blessing to you. The purpose of this is God's going to develop character. He says, let endurance, and that's the force of the word here, The testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may become perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. So what he's saying is, if you're going to grow as a Christian, you're going to have to endure trials and difficulties. Now, there are two different words that are used in this section. One of them is temptation. And temptation has the idea of seducing you to sin, to break God's law. A trial, the view here is, it's a test to strengthen you and to build character. So what God is saying here is that these things that come in life, and some of them may be temptations, and some of them may be just trials without that particular element. But oftentimes the two come together. Job is accused by the devil in Job 1. He stands before God, the devil does, and he says, look, the only reason Job is serving you is because you take good care of him. You take away from him his possessions and things he has, and he'll curse you. I know he'll curse you. Well, God says to Satan, he says, all right, go ahead. You can do everything except don't touch his body. And so Job goes through this tremendous trial of losing all his possessions, his flocks, his herds, and losing his family, his children are killed. A tremendous testing of his faith. Now, God allowed it as a test. Satan was going to use it as a temptation to try to destroy Job's faith. But he didn't succeed. Job said, naked I came forth from the womb, and when I die I'll be naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is given, the Lord's taken away. And he refused to curse God. So there can be those two elements. Satan's goal is to break you down. God's goal is to build character by allowing different things happening in our lives. And so he says here, rejoice in the midst of these things, knowing that the result, the outcome will be, if you respond in the right way, if you endure, if you don't give up, if you don't turn away from the Lord, it will be a building of character. And Romans 5, of course, emphasizes that as well. So he says, endure. And during this time of endurance, there are times you're going to certainly need wisdom in your choices. And so he says here, ask God for wisdom. God's wisdom is available to you. Ask him for wisdom. In the midst of these trials, these testimonies that come, pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. Read his word to get guidance and direction. And respond to the Holy Spirit. Let the peace of God umpire in your hearts, he says in Colossians. And so we have these resources, he says, during these times of testing and trial and temptation, the wisdom of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, and he shall receive. If you are a person who's double-minded, you're not going to receive anything, he says. And that word, interesting too, in verse 8, double-minded, is really a double-souled person. The mind is part of us. But we also have emotions, we have will, and so forth. And the soul takes all of those in. It's the inner person. And if you're being torn, you can't decide what you want to do back and forth. You're tempted. You're not sure whether you're going to give in to it or not. He says you're double-souled. You need to be single in your devotion to the Lord and obedience to Him. And you ask in faith. And then he goes on to say, through this whole thing, time of testing, let's be marked by humility. Let's be humble under this time of stress. Now he says the lowly brother, when he gets saved, can glory in his exaltation. Now, a person who is down and discouraged and is humiliated in his sin and his failure, when he gets saved, he begins to have a sense of worth. God loves me. I have value. I'm a child of God. He's lifted up. He's exalted. The rich person who has been self-sufficient and trusting his money and feeling, I don't need God. When he accepts the Lord, it's a humbling time. And he realizes, I'm dependent upon the Lord. My money could go in a hurry. And he can rejoice in his humiliation. He can thank God that it was brought low, that he came to realize he's dependent upon the Lord. And so in salvation, it's a great leveling here as far as the rich and the poor are concerned. Now, as he speaks of this matter of temptation, he's going to especially talk about that. He says, you know, if you endure, you're going to receive the crown of life. Now, it isn't the word that's used for the king's crown, but it's the wreath, the victor's wreath, that was given to the victor in the games, the Greek games. And they had this special wreath that for the various games. It might be an olive wreath, it might be myrtle leaves or something like that. But it was a wreath that celebrated a triumph. And he says, if you endure temptation, you put the Lord first, you live for God, you don't yield to the devil, you don't give in to temptation, at the end you're going to be crowned with the wreath of eternal life. He's promised to those who love Him. So there is reward as we endure, he says. Now he's going to emphasize here the source of temptation in verses 13 to 16. Now he says, whatever you do, don't blame God. Don't accuse God if you're tempted. Realize where temptation comes from. Now you can say, well, it comes from the devil. That's true. You can say it comes from the world, the friends around, the whole world culture is trying to tempt you and seduce you. But then ultimately you have to say, I'm the one who makes the decision. And if I give in to temptation, it's because of myself, my own fallen nature, my sinful nature that has wrong desires. And the word desire here too is a very strong word. Probably the old King James, lust is better. It's intense desire. He says when you fall into sin, if you're tempted, and if you give in to it, he says if you're drawn away by your lust, don't blame God. Don't say, well, God, it's your fault. You made me this way. You have a sinful heart. But God doesn't tempt anyone. His desire is not to see you break down and become a failure in this area. His desire is for you to triumph. The devil's desire is to break you down. But his desire, God's desire, is to see you resist. Now, where he says you've got to resist it is in this area of lust, your inward thoughts. And he says this is now where sin is going to be growing and developing, just like a baby in the womb. You don't see it outwardly. You don't see the baby developing outwardly. And at first, of course, nothing shows. But all this time, this little bit of life is growing and developing. And what he says here, if you allow a lust to remain in your thinking, whether it's sexual, whether it's a lust for money, or it can be a lust for drugs or whatever it is, if you allow that to just absorb you and you keep thinking about it and thinking about it, in time it's going to produce the sin itself, the outward action. And the lust that's been in your heart for so long is going to erupt into the action of sin itself. And there's going to be a real tragedy. And he points out here that when it's full grown, it brings forth death. So if I don't deal with sin in my thinking, ultimately I'm going to be in tremendous pain and suffering. And he describes it as death. Very sad. So we have to deal with sin in our thinking. And not blame circumstances alone or the devil. We have to focus on ourselves. This is where we can change. You can't change your circumstances sometimes. But with God's help, he says, you can change your thinking. And what you have to do is abort that sinful lust, that desire, before it can be born into an action. You've got to kill it. You've got to be merciless. You can't allow it to stay there and to grow, or it will be terribly destructive. You know, just a couple of blocks or so from our house, there's a credit union. And there was a woman who worked there. Now, her husband was a police officer here in town. Another woman who was married to a man who was in the sheriff's department, got involved with this police officer, and they had an affair and ended up even having a child. Now, the police officer had to make a decision. Am I going to leave my wife and children here and take off with this woman? What am I going to do? And the woman had to make a decision. Am I going to leave my husband and those children for this man? And she was consumed. This woman was consumed by lust. Now, the police officer decided, no, I don't want to lose my wife and my family, and he wanted to cut it off. But this woman was so consumed by lust and desire for this man that she, in her thinking, decided, I'm going to kill her. He said, it's insane. What was she accomplished by killing this woman? This wife of the man she's had an affair with. What good would that do her? She destroyed his family, and she destroyed her own family. Fearfully destructive. But she didn't deal with her thinking. She got a gun. She had target practice. The time came when she went and accosted this woman as she was coming out of work and had her kneel down there in the parking lot and shot her to death. And he says, insane. And where did it all start? In her thinking. She didn't deal with her thinking. And this thing just grew and grew and grew until it was fearfully destructive. Destroyed two families. There's no wisdom in sin. And it's fearfully destructive. So James here is saying, You've got to deal with that sin in your thinking. Don't be deceived, brethren. Don't think you can let your mind be absorbed with wrong thoughts and with wrong lusts and wrong desires, and it won't be costly to you. It won't develop into sin. And of course, the whole pornography industry says, oh, you know, nothing's going to happen. It's just in your mind. James says, you're a fool. Don't be deceived. Sin begins in the mind. My thinking is not healthy. My life will not be. And so James says, don't be deceived. Strong, strong warning. And something we all need to take to heart. Now, the next section, beginning with verse 17 to the end, he emphasizes, obey the word. Just obey the word. Deal with sin, destroy sin in your thinking, and then determine, I'm going to obey the word of God. And so he emphasizes the importance of the word of God. And he says here, every perfect gift from above, from the Father of lights. And in verse 18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so our spiritual life begins with the word of God. I hear the gospel. It's like a seed. And if my heart is open at all, if it's good soil, like he speaks of in Matthew 13, then this seed is going to germinate. And it's going to bring forth life and fruit. I'll be saved. So he says it's the word of God. The word of God is so valuable. It's so precious. It's so important. It's what gives us spiritual life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. And so there's a strong emphasis here on God's word as the source of life. And then he says, let's begin to obey that word. And he gives a number of practical admonitions here. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Most of us are slow to hear and quick to speak and quick to wrath. That's the flesh. That's the old nature. He says, watch it. Man's wrath, his anger, doesn't work the righteousness of God. As you look back on your life, times you've gotten very angry, you have to ask yourself, now did any righteousness come out of this? Did I do the right thing when I was furiously angry? And you have to say, no. No, I ended up doing the wrong thing. So he cautions here, don't justify your anger and wrath. Put away sin. And then he says in verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word. It's able to save your souls. Now he's talking here about being saved from the consequences of sin in our lives. This word which gives spiritual life, he says, now will, if you take it in so that it's implanted, it becomes a part of you. You could say it's engrafted. Now, I have some fruit trees. Some of them have been grafted. If it's a dwarf or semi-dwarf tree, what they'll often do is have a certain root that's of one tree, but then they'll graft in the branch that they want to be productive and bear fruit. The two become one. They're just grown together. And so he says here, let the word of God that gave you life, now let it just come into your life and be grafted into your life so it becomes a part of you. And he says, this is going to save you from sin. And this is what will encourage you to a life of obedience. And he warns now, now be a doer of the word, not a hearer, deceiving yourself. As we read the word, as we take it in, he says, now do it. Don't become one who's deceiving himself, who outwardly is living a hypocritical life, who isn't obeying God's word, and is really living a double life, a secret life in his thought life and private life, and an other type of life outwardly, a hypocrite. And so he warns that very strongly about that. Let the word come into your life and really change you from the inside out. Be a doer of the word, not hearer only. Otherwise, he says, you'll be like a person who looks in the mirror. You look in the mirror and you see yourself. Now, for men, if they just get up in the morning and the first thing they do is go look in the mirror, they think, well, I need to shave. I need to do this. And they recognize how they look. Most of us, after we've turned away from the mirror and go our way, we really think we're better looking than we are. You know, you have to be realistic. Yeah. We forget really what we look like. Now he says, don't be like this with the Word of God. The Word of God's going to show you yourself. Sometimes in a way that you don't appreciate. Don't forget it. If the Word of God shows you some sin, some failure in your life, don't forget it. Change it. Be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. And maybe there's something in our lives that the Word of God has convicted us of, and we've done nothing. We've just gone on, we've just said, well, I'm not perfect yet, and I'm going to ignore this. James here would hold us to the Word, and he'd say, look, if you've read something in the Word of God, and you realize I ought to do that, do it. Don't be just a hearer of the Word, do it. And so there's a strong emphasis here on obedience to the Word of God. And don't be a hypocrite, and don't look in the Word of God and you see yourself, and yet you don't really face some of these blemishes, these failures in your life, honestly. When you read something in the Word of God, James says, do it. We were singing earlier, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what James is saying here. Obey. This will bring you happiness and peace and joy in your life. Obedience will not save you. You don't start out by saying, okay, you've got to obey the Ten Commandments to go to heaven. But if you really trust in the Lord Jesus and accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you should have then a new heart that wants to obey and will become a doer of the word. And so James emphasizes this very strongly. He's going to emphasize it all the way through. James has more of the sound of the Old Testament prophets in some of the other New Testament books. He speaks out fearlessly against sin. He condemns unrighteousness. It's the voice of a prophet. Now, as he comes to the end of this chapter, and it's a lovely chapter, he says, well, now, don't deceive yourself. Pure and undefiled religion, I think we could say pure and undefiled Christian living, I think you could say here, is revealed in not just words and not simply just reading the scripture and going through ritual or that. He says it's revealed in a very practical way. It's revealed, he says, in caring for others. And James is going to emphasize this. Do you care for others? Are you living selfishly? Here he says it's to care, especially for those who are widows, orphans, in their troubles, having a concern for others. Scripture says, all the commandments are fulfilled in this. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you love others as yourself. And so this care for others, James says, that should mark your life. You want to please God? You want to do what He wants? Quit living for yourself. Begin to live for others. Live unselfishly. Be concerned for others. Be a giving person. A loving person. And then he goes on to say, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Purity. A godly life. The world is a dirty place. World culture is a very dirty culture in which we live. And with the media that's available today, it's very difficult for the Christian to keep himself unspotted from the world. So easy to sit in front of the tube and just watch program after program after program, and you can begin to be defiled. You're defiled by the sex acts. You're defiled by the violence. Your thinking is becoming defiled. After watching some of that, you begin to feel dirty. He says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. And so James, very practical here, and it's a message we need today. He would say to us, endure trials, endure temptation, be strong for the Lord. You can do it. You've got resources. The Lord is with you. He's given you the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God. You have resources to keep you from sin. And then the last part, they're just a strong emphasis on obeying God's Word. Now, it bothers me if someone says he's a Christian, and then he just deliberately goes against the Word of God. Years ago, there was a girl who said she was a Christian. Folks were Christians. We knew the family, and she was an attractive girl. She started going with this man who was not a believer. And I said to her, you know what the Bible says about that? It says, don't be unequally yoked together. You're going with this guy, and he's not a believer. Well, she said, I know it. I know it. I know I shouldn't do it. She kept on doing it. Then the time came when she said, I'm going to marry him. I said, you know what the Bible says about this? She said, yeah, I know, but I'm going to do it anyway. She married him. It wasn't too long before they were divorced. Don't be a fool and deliberately go against God's Word. You're going to end up hurting yourself and hurting other people. James says, don't be just a hearer of the Word. Be a doer. And this will bring happiness in your life as a Christian.